We're continuing on in our study of Mike Reeves' book, Unquenchable Flame. We're in the English Reformation, which in the book is, we're on page like 127, thereabouts, 128. And here's just an updated timeline of what we've been talking about. We are all the way over to today, Edwardian Reformation. So without stealing a lot of the thunder, we'll talk about that and maybe get all the way through to John Knox today. We won't get into John Knox, but up to the John Knox, the Scottish Reformation. So last time we talked about King Henry VIII passing away in 1547, and we talked about what kind of a church that ultimately he was after. And for those that weren't here last Sunday, could somebody summarize what kind of church did King Henry VIII desire?
A Catholic church, but under his own spin.
Right. So a Catholic church with him as the head, basically. And we went through the various perturbations where certain influences drew him more towards the Reformation, and then certain things repelled him, and he just went back and forth. Well, so he died. Now, remember what his offspring, and he got rid of a lot of wives because they didn't produce offspring, right? So, right. So the first two were female, and it wasn't until his third that he had Edward. And so Edward was only 9 years old when he became king. And because he was so young, he had a Lord Protector who was Jane Seymour's brother. So his protector was, I guess, uncle. And if you want to call it that. And also, so two men that had great influence during Edward VI's reign, which was short-lived. You see down below, he died only 6 years later, age 15. They don't know exactly what it was. Some speculate it was tuberculosis. It was something respiratory-related, and it was kind of a slow end to his life. But he was educated under the direction of King Henry's last wife, Catherine Parr, who was reformed. And in Edward's own words, his upbringing included learning of tongues, of the scripture, of philosophy, and all liberal sciences. So what does that sound like? What of tongues? What's that?
Languages.
Yeah, so the original languages. And why was that? I mean, why would you need to know those original languages?
Well, if you're head of the church, you need to know what the Bible says, and not those are the languages of the Bible.
That was to aid in your understanding of Scripture, right? So, yes, Troy.
And the other works that have been translated as all kinds of different languages.
What's that?
A lot of other works probably would not have been translated into various languages if you wanted to read Greek philosophy.
Greek. Yeah.
A lot of good theology still hasn't been translated from Latin.
out of Latin?
Yeah. Question for the Reformation and the following century.
So, and then what about liberal sciences? What does that mean? What do you think that means? What'd you say? See, that's why I asked the question. You know, we think in terms of liberal and conservative politics. Well, what was conservative at that time? What was considered conservative? Roman Catholicism was conservative. So liberal sciences were those that broke out from underneath that, the iron hand, the umbrella of Roman Catholicism. And it means it goes into other things, you know, humanities.
Science and math.
Yeah, I think it's very similar. So his instruction had more of a French humanist bent to it than maybe other, you know, Roman Catholic, non-French types of educations. Which, the benefit of that was that he did learn scripture. He learned, you know, philosophy at the same time. So, anyway, these two men, Edward Seymour and Thomas Cranmer, had significant influence on him. So I thought, when I think of this time of the Reformation, up to this point, there really isn't true Reformation that's occurring. There's change. There's break with Rome. You know, so yes, that's definitely a change. But it isn't until Edward comes along, King Henry is dead, that there are men that are waiting in the wings to bring about more of a Protestant Reformation. And the one man that I think tried the hardest, had probably the most significant influence, was Thomas Cranmer. And he became a stronger and stronger positive influence. But let's take a look at Thomas. You know, he has his own walk with the Lord, his own journey. And you can see he served King Henry VIII for 20 years. And that's a long time for anybody to survive a relationship with King Henry VIII. Think about it. So, and he didn't do that by taking strong stands where, you know, maybe his wife, Catherine of Aragon, did take a strong stand against, you know, the king's offer, or else he would have been killed. But he has, early on, you can see that he has this progressive movement away from Roman Catholicism toward the German Protestant view of Reformation. And, you know, he was the one that built the case for annulment of Henry's marriage to Catherine of Aragon. You know, so early on in 1527, he was the king's man doing the king's bidding. And he was the one that tried John Frith for heresy for his non-transubstantial view of the Lord's Supper. So, you know, that's the Roman Catholic view, right? Transubstantiation, if you didn't hold that at the time, could be tried for heresy, and he was the one that pushed that. But later on, does he hold that? No, he changes his view on the Lord's Supper, and we'll see that in his writings in just a minute. He supported the Act of Supremacy. We went over this. That's the one that says, among other things, that King Henry is the head of the church, and you have to take an oath to that effect, and so on. So, but he was also the one that established a church apart from Rome, the Church of England. And it was his visits to Germany and the fact that he married a German wife, I think, that had a significant influence on his what later started coming out in Thomas Cranmer. He favored union with German Protestants, but he lost out on every attempt to do that. Does anybody, I think we talked about this, do you remember back to his wife? Does anybody remember the anecdote in here about his wife? She was literally in a box, according to this. Now, I don't know how true that is, but he had to hide her. Why was that? Why did he have to hide his wife?
He couldn't be married because he was a priest.
Right, well, yeah, he was thinking, maybe I can be married according to these changes that we want to see in the Church of England. But that's another thing that kind of went back and forth, that clergy couldn't be married and then they could be married. So he ultimately was able to bring his wife out of the box and travel around with her in public. But for a time there, she was subjected to a box with breathing holes in it. He was compassionate. Okay, so then what happened under Edward VI? In just 6 years, so 20 years under Henry VIII, and now 6 years under Edward VI, it starts off, he working with Edward Seymour, they start to make these reforms. And one of the things that he wrote was the Book of Common Prayer. So I have here, this is the Book of Common Prayer, that's Thomas Cranmer's picture on the front. What do you think the Book of Common Prayer is? If you say
prayers that people could understand.
Prayers that people could understand.
Basically, the liturgy of the English church.
Yeah. Right.
Which prayers are generally scripture.
Okay. So you use the word liturgy. Is this right? Liturgy. U-R-Y?
Why?
What?
Why?
Liturgy. Okay. What is liturgy? That will kind of tell us a little bit more about what's in here.
Like,
what did you say, Troy?
Order content of worship.
Okay. So, which churches have liturgies and which ones don't?
All of them.
It's a trick question, isn't it?
All
yeah.
Right.
So if you have a praise band and they go through their thing and then the pastor comes up with his shirt untucked and he gives a 10-minute homily, and you do that Sunday after Sunday, that's a liturgy, isn't it? That's your liturgy. That's what you've chosen to structure your worship before the Lord. What is our liturgy?
Yeah.
Oh, no, you do it every week, Dee. You're cheating.
Did anybody just hear your bullets?
Okay. And it does include ties and shirt tucking. You're right.
It does. Right.
Yeah. Well, I mean, all those things that are part of the rhythm, part of the experience that you as a congregation go through to worship our liturgy. So it's more than prayer. And I think in the Book of Common Prayer, it's more than that. So so here's one thing interesting out of it. When is Easter this year?
April 1st.
March 8th.
Why? Why is it April 1st?
My calendar says so.
It follows.
If you want to know, you can go to the Book of Common Prayer, and it will tell you it's the first Sunday after the first full moon, after March the 21st every year. So when is the full moon in March? This is a trick question.
After the 21st.
No, there's one before it and there's one after. So there's the 1st and the 31st. So March has a blue moon in it. So you can, that once in a blue moon, so it's going to happen in March. So March 31st. And so you go to the first Sunday after March 31st, which is April 1st. Who would have known that? Look, Book of Common Prayer, you can find it out. It has, you know, everything you can imagine. It's not just prayers. It talks about what to do for certain occasions. It's very similar to our directory of worship in some cases. So it's got special ceremonies in it. It's got, you know, what do you do when a clergy is ordained, like a deacon is ordained? What do you do for a funeral? What do you do for a marriage? The Lord's Supper, and so on. And
this is an important book for people at the time because they were not allowed to really know the inner workings of the church, if you will, or the priest.
They were on the receiving end of it, weren't they? They just went and they observed.
A lot of them couldn't even speak Latin.
Right. It is. It is. It's filled with scripture. It's even filled. You got to be careful. It's filled with apocryphal books too, and I didn't like in the back in the, so it was revised. I don't have it on here. It was revised several times, and we'll talk about the revisions and what it shows us. But it's got a list of the homilies. So what are homilies? We got up there. So he wrote the Book of Common Prayer, 49 and 52, and homilies. What's a homily?
Sermon.
Right. So there were 21 canned sermons, and they're listed in the Book of Common Prayer. What they are, some of them, of alms doing, of good works, against gluttony and drunkenness, of repentance. So those were all homilies. So the other thing that was important about a Book of Book of Common Prayer, is at the time, remember what was happening? And I had it up here earlier, all the different influences. Roman Catholicism, well, those people, they kind of just went into hiding as their view of the church was being suppressed, in some cases, you know, persecuted for or prosecuted as illegal. You had Greek Orthodoxy. You had King Henry's view of whatever the church should be. So you had these different competing views of what everyday worship should be. So this is the first time where, you know, these two leaders, along with others, got together and said, no, this is what it should be. Here's 21 sermons. Here's the way we should pray. Here's the words we should say. Here's the scripture that we'll use, and so on. And so it brought about uniformity in a time of significant disuniformity. So we'll talk a little bit more about the Book of Common Prayer in just a minute. Cranmer advised against so repealing the six articles, and those six articles were the laws that King Henry brought about that basically took things back toward Roman Catholicism, and had very strong punishment if you broke the six articles. He gave refuge to continental reformers. So at this time, 1547, you had things going on in France and I guess in Germany, but in France and Switzerland, and there were people fleeing, especially France. Well, he gave refuge. So we have Martin Bucer. He was in Strasbourg, and he came, and he was a professor at Cambridge. You got Peter Vermigli of Florence, Italy, and he was a professor at Oxford. You know, so up until this point, these men really couldn't find refuge in England. And now with King Henry VIII gone, Edward VI in, they actually had a friendly reception and were encouraged to bring their teachings through Cambridge and Oxford and other places in England. So there was, you started to see this continental influence. But it's interesting, there were no Lutherans. King Henry VIII, you know, he hated the Lutherans, and they were still despised for the most part by the English people at the time.
They were German?
No, I think because their view of Reformation was much stronger than the rest of the continent. You know, you remember, stronger. In some cases, you take a look at Luther's view of consubstantiation. It was too close to Roman Catholicism for those that wanted to move. So the Swiss view of the Lord's Supper, the spiritual memorial aspect of it, appealed to the English, whereas the altar sacrificial view of Lutheranism didn't. And I don't know, there's probably other reasons.
It took power away from what King Henry VIII wanted, too. They were moving away from that kind of people.
That's right.
King Henry VIII wanted to be in charge of the church, so he could change
people.
It to his will, depending on what he wanted to do, basically.
And
one of his wives was German.
Yes.
And he had a bad experience. He didn't like her.
Oh, yeah.
I think she was a Lutheran, and that was probably part of it, because he hadn't met her before the wedding.
Right.
And I think Cranmer set it up.
No, it was Cromwell that set it up, and that's why he got
Cromwell
beheaded.
Killed.
Yeah. Yeah, he got beheaded.
For that, for his, yeah.
Cromwell?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He was the one
was
that...
a different Cromwell.
Yeah, different one, yeah. Okay. Earlier one. Thomas Cromwell. But he... King, well, that's okay, but King Henry called her a Lutheran mare.
She was a Flanders mare.
Is that a Flanders mare? Is that what he called her?
Yeah.
I think. Yeah, like a horse. Yeah.
But she was the most loving to him and faithful to him. And
well, as his sister, she was. Remember?
Sister, yeah.
Remember, she's the one that didn't take the strong stand. She took a compromise, took his offer, and she continued to work. She was his best friend in latter years. So, yes. So, these English reformers had fled away, and now they're coming back to the continent. And they have a place to preach and teach. Some of the reforms, images were removed, altars were replaced with tables, preaching was in English instead of other tongues, Latin and so on. But here's another thing, you know, we talked about the changes in the Book of Common Prayer. 1549, a small step, and Cranmer would always say that it was kind of a stopgap. He just needed to get something out there, and I think of the amount of work that's done, you know, to get something out there. It's this much right here that is written, and it's all very well done. But we talked about this before. The wording that's used for the Lord's Supper is still more Roman Catholic. A Roman Catholic would look at that and go, okay, all right, that's very close to what we practice. But in 1552, so 3 years later, he changed it more in the memorial view. So you've got remembrance. And so his push for Reformation was one that was slow and methodical. It was not radical and far-reaching. So in 1552, so 1549, there were words like Mass and altar and Eucharist. Those were removed in 1552. The vestments were removed. The sign of the cross in baptism was removed. And in 49, the infant baptized was pronounced as regenerate, but they were, and they are still pronounced regenerate in 1552. And then in 1559, a further change, I thought it was pretty interesting. So 10 years later, the change actually combines these two. Let's see, is that coming? Oh, that's coming up. I'll show you in just a second. Okay. 49. There's two acts, the Act of Uniformity of 49 and the one of 52. Okay, the first one made the Book of Common Prayer the only legal form of worship in England. And there were some penalties for disobeying it. The liturgy was designed, as I mentioned earlier, to bring uniformity to otherwise disuniform practices within the church, and there we see the punishment of offenders with fines and imprisonment, up to life in prison. So, you know, once again, kind of keeping with that era where we saw, we're going to reform what we believe, and if you don't believe it, we're going to kill you, you know, or throw you in prison at least. They were a little bit more compassionate, I guess. In 1552, so 2 years later, The second revision, which isn't really reflected in here, but it's reflected in the 1559 version, which, by the way, if you want to see this, you can come up afterward and look at it. I recommend that you get it. It's a great reference. The prayers in it, a lot of them are excellent. There's some odd spelling. You could get used to it after a little while. It's the Old English. But you know, once you get used to that, you can see the value of it. Yes.
My Nana she's Episcopalian, and she had a Book of Common Prayer. And I don't remember when I went to church with her growing up. I don't remember hearing the gospel preached, but I remember that Book of Common Prayer and her attachment to it and her reading of it to me, and that's the. Probably the genesis of the Lord bringing me to Christ, but it was the Word of God.
Yeah.
Which she, you know, if you think about what Mark preached about, and how hard it was for these Jews to have these Christians coming in. And it was the same for the people who had had the Catholic Church. It's frightening for them to have all these changes when that's all they could hold on to. They didn't have the Word of God to read and to understand, and the understanding of the Holy Spirit. So they were taking away everything that made them who they were.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of wisdom in taking it in steps and not just saying...
No.
And that's or die.
And that's a good point. That's a good tie-in. You also have to feel for those that were ministering to these new Gentile churches. Well, what do we tell them? You know, what are they supposed to do? What can they do and not do? Because their practices are weird. You know, which of their weird practices do we say they got to stop? And which ones do we say that they can continue? And so there's wisdom in those secondary and tertiary standards where, you know, all things pertaining to salvation are equally clear in Scripture, right? But not every detail. Everything for life and practice is equally clear. And so there are various attempts throughout history to try to clear those things up. And this is one of the early attempts in the Reformed faith that is trying to do that. I'm sure there are others. I mean, we looked at some of the books by, you know, Calvin's Institutes, Luther's works, that, you know, those men were writing to try to clarify a form of liturgy as well. But this was, I think, for England, you know, if you read through this, you can see the kind of the evolution of Reformation going from King Henry's view of Reformed Catholicism, if you will, to more of a true Reformed biblical view of Scripture. So you have these different acts that are taking place. The 42 articles, well, 39 of those, well, the 39 articles, which are based on the 42 articles, are listed in here as well. One of the articles is the homilies, just for example. And an update to the Book of Common Prayer is what kind of marked this now, this true move into biblical Protestantism in the Church of England. However, it's like everything else. It's all tied to personalities. And as I mentioned earlier, Edward VI draws, you know, gets ill. And now everybody's attention is on who's the next monarch, because Edward was too young to have any children. So who are the candidates? Does anybody remember?
Mary.
Jane. Did you say Mary Jane?
No.
Elizabeth.
James IV.
Elizabeth I?
Yes. She came into the picture a little later.
Okay. So what happened to Mary?
She married the Spaniard, so the British didn't really like her.
Right?
Yeah. Illegitimate.
Well, this is... Remember, she got declared illegitimate at the same time that King Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn was declared legitimate. His marriage to Catherine of Aragon was declared
null and void,
and Mary was declared illegitimate, and you had to take an oath to that effect. Remember that? Well, similarly, Elizabeth... She was also declared illegitimate. So now what do you do? I mean, you could declare them legitimate, but that's not what happens. And we'll see in just a second what he does. But before we get there, what Edward is known for is they called him the new Josiah of England. And there's a reason for that. How old was King Josiah in Scripture? He was 8 years old when he became king. And what was he known for? What did he do?
Reformation.
And how did that Reformation come about?
Breaking down the veil.
But before he did that, what did they find?
The law.
They found the law. And that's when he said, okay, We need to repent for having disobeyed this law and neglected it, and now we're going to put it into practice, and we're going to throw down all the idols of Baal and so on. So, I mean, it's interesting if you take a look at that chapter and the chapters that follow. You can see, yes, there's some parallel there. Josiah obviously has some godly counselors, just like Edward VI had, but Edward VI doesn't go so far as to throw off all the idols, but there is a movement through Cranmer, through these acts that he brought into play to make reformation. Okay, so now on to the successor. So we had these two illegitimate sisters of Edward, which he didn't, it's not like he hated them, he didn't exile them or anything. Yes?
Who was Elizabeth's mother?
Elizabeth was...
Anne Boleyn.
Was it Anne? Anne Boleyn? Yeah, that's right. Anne Boleyn was her mother.
That's why when she became the king.
And she was beheaded after being declared an adulteress?
After several things, right? Treason and other things.
Do you know why Elizabeth was declared illegitimate? I mean, presumably just because her mom was executed doesn't make her illegitimate, right?
Well, but I think they were saying that marriage was illegitimate too, if I recall, and that's why she was
ex post facto.
Right. They didn't want any of Anne Boleyn's offspring to attain the throne. That's all I remember.
Really, because she didn't have a male. Anybody who couldn't give him a male.
Yeah. Right. So, what did Edward do? He went for Plan C, which is to find a cousin, Lady Jane Grey. And he was advised strongly against that, you know, all of his advisors. But they felt bad for him because he's on his deathbed and he's going, no, it's got to be this Jane Grey. And they're like, okay, we'll write this into law and everything. Nobody really, really strongly supported it. So Mary, one of the things to her benefit, remember her parents? Her mom, Catherine of Aragon, and how shrewd she was, and her grandparents, Ferdinand and Isabella. Well, Mary was very similar she was just like a chip off the old block. And so she knew how to get out of the way and stay quiet and not cause a ruckus and just wait her turn. And as soon as Edward died, she immediately claimed her right as the oldest offspring between Mary and Elizabeth to succeed Edward VI. But there were people that thought, there's no way. She's just off making noise. But she actually built a very strong, you know, following very quickly. She showed up with 20,000 people, and I think soldiers, 20,000 armed people that said that she should be queen. And within 9 days after Jane Grey was declared queen, Mary was declared queen too. I thought it was interesting because most of England supported Mary, you know, which kind of wipes out a lot of this reformed movement, because what was Mary? Remember? Catherine was Catholic. She didn't like the way her mom had been treated. She was, you know, devout Catholic. And she was going to undo. She made it clear she was going to undo everything that had been done to stop Roman Catholicism. So the Catholics who were kind of hiding in the wings, you know, it's interesting when they said they tore down all these idols and altars and everything. Well, they were kind of put into storage. And so as soon as the wind shifted the other way, we can bring them out of storage, dust them off, and put most things back the way they were. But so Catholics that were still there and wanted to see the Reformation stop, but also Protestants that placed the royal succession above anything else. Oh no, we have to do this according to, I don't know, whatever the rules of the monarchy are. And so regardless of what this means to the church, they supported Mary as the legitimate heir, which I thought was interesting. So what do we know about Bloody Mary, Mary the First? She immediately started abolishing all the laws. She banned clerical marriage. So what did Cranmer have to do? He had to put his wife back in the box. And she returned the church in England formally to Roman rule. Yes.
Do you know what happened to the married clergy in this situation? Divorcing, or were they just being I guess that time they're switching over from
right
to Roman Catholic.
They were. So at first it was, you can't get married. If you're already married, we're not going to do anything about it. But the married clergy were basically shunned, just very similar to the movement from Roman Catholicism clergy to Protestant clergy. It was very similar going back the other way. Eventually, you couldn't be married and a Roman Catholic priest. The lands in the monasteries that were confiscated, it was too far gone. So it wasn't returned to the church because it was too hard, which I thought was interesting. They just built new churches. They brought all those idols and vestments and everything out of storage and filled their churches properly, furnished their churches, and revived the Heresy Acts, which just meant that if you didn't agree with the Pope and any of his decrees and so on and so forth, that it was an act of heresy and it could lead to imprisonment or execution, which, as a matter of fact, was what Mary was known for, imprisonment and execution, especially of several prominent churchmen. So here we had Thomas Cranmer and the Lord Protector moving toward Protestantism very slowly. And when Mary came into rule, she had advisors that said, okay, let's undo all that very slowly. Let's bring Roman Catholicism about very slowly. And she said, no, we're going to do it now. We're going to do it fast. We're going to do it hard. Again, who was her dad? King Henry VIII. I think she had red hair. I think she was a lot like him. So she made some very strong declarations and took strong steps. So these three people that I have up here in particular, Thomas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, talks about it in the book. Does anybody remember about their execution? Okay, that was at Oxford. And what about Ridley and Latimer? Anybody? What happened to them?
Were they tied up back to back?
They were tied up together. Were they young men? It says Hugh Latimer was probably 80 at the time. So here he was, 80 years old, and they're being burned. And what happened to, let's see, Latimer. Was it Latimer?
Yeah,
no, it was Ridley.
They didn't set the pyre correctly, and it was...
His legs burned off before the rest of him,
yeah.
Right? So it was very ugly. And then Thomas Cranmer. What happened to Thomas Cranmer? So here he was for many, many years, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And what's the first thing that Mary says to him?
Recant.
Recant or die. Did he recant?
Yes.
He did. Did he die?
Yes.
Yes.
And he unrecanted.
Right. So with Thomas Cranmer, he recanted and he was put in prison. which was unusual. Usually if you recanted, you were released. You were a good guy.
Nobody believed him.
But they didn't. They kept him in prison. And when he finally saw that his death was coming, he repented of his recantment. And I think it's in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's really good to review it. Let's see, what does he say here? Cramer refused. Okay, it was a decision that would. Despite his recantation, however, he was such an embodiment of the Reformation that it was decided that he should be burned in any case. It was a decision that would more than undo Mary's victory, for when the day came, Cranmer refused to read out his recantation. Instead, he stated boldly that he was indeed a Protestant, though a cowardly one, for forsaking his principles. In consequence, he announced, "For as much as my hand offended, writing contrary on my heart, my hand shall be punished therefore, shall first be punished therefore." He was true to his word. As the fires were lit, he held out the hand that had signed the recantation so that it might burn first. Having briefly denied his Protestantism, Cranmer thus burned with movingly defiant bravery, and so died the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. So, we saw him go through many changes in his life, and in the end, he stood true to, the truth that he was ultimately trying to portray in his life, and the gospel change in spite of the worst of persecutions, death. So, with all this, she ended up executing 300 leaders. So not just 300 people, but 300 leaders. Oh, sorry. We'll end here. I didn't see the clock. We must have started late. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for how you work through men and women in history. And how you use the affairs of men that you sovereignly ordain to bring about both trial and blessing, for growth of the gospel, for challenges, for chastisement. Lord, we pray that we would be sober and vigilant and not take the freedoms and liberties that we have here in this country, in this place, for granted, that we would be bold to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we are placed and in whatever circumstances you place us, Lord. We thank you for that good news and for this day of worship and rest. In Christ's name, amen.